You're listening to the Restoration Church Podcast. We are a church in Lexington, Kentucky, who believe that Jesus is restoring people who restore the world, and our mission is to join him. For more information on our church, check out www.restorationlex.com. Thanks for listening.
Hey guys, Justin here, and I am here with Caleb Heitzman. Say hello.
What's up, guys?
What's up, what's up? And this past Sunday, we explored Ephesians chapter 3 and talked about love. And we're a young 3-year-old church plant, which means we have church plant problems, which means sometimes things don't work. The recording did not work this weekend. So instead of making Caleb do a fake sermon, which would have been honestly hilarious, we decided to get together and talk through this passage as we continue our Ephesians series and kind of unpack some of the stuff and some of the stories he told on Sunday that were awesome. So that's what we're doing today. We're in a series called Reconcile, which is going through the book of Ephesians. We are 4 weeks in now. We've gotten through the end of chapter 3. We've not hit every single verse, but we definitely are trying to hit the high points there. And Caleb spoke on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, which is Paul's prayer. And let me read that for us real quick, and then we'll unpack it together and what it means for us as a community. So starting in verse 14, it says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." As the Presbyterians say, thanks. This is the word of the Lord. And they say, thanks be to God. So there you go. We got the scripture we looked at this Sunday. So one of my favorite passages, man, just it's been one of my favorite for a while. And so unpack a little bit. I mean, what do you feel like the Lord was speaking in this passage and some of the stuff you were talking about on Sunday?
Yeah, it's a significant passage because of something that just happens culturally that is removed from what we know these days. Paul goes, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." And back then when you would pray, prayer was, you did it standing up most of the time. If you were kneeling, it was significant. There was something happening. There was something going on. It was a pay attention moment. And the pay attention moment in this passage was about being rooted in love, being rooted in the love of Jesus. I mean, that's what Paul is calling attention to and the power that comes with that.
Absolutely. Yeah. I love that first verse. Just the significance of that, under whom every family has, where every family gets its name. And then we're just coming out of a passage in Ephesians 2 that's talking about how God is bringing a brand new family together of different nationalities, bringing Jew and Gentile together. And so it's almost as if Paul is saying, yes, this is the big, beautiful, diverse family that God is growing, but this is how it's going to grow, and this is where I start. I'm starting with prayer because we're going to need love to hold together all these different groups that are coming together. So.
Yeah, and one of the things Paul was dealing with was this just sometimes culture war between the Jews and the Gentiles, and this love of Jesus thing. It's for everyone across the board. I shared Sunday about I've seen some of the just different things across the rest of the world outside of American culture. I mean, we've got our rifts here in American culture about Republican and Democrat and political things, and then we've got little church schisms and denominations and all these ways that we differentiate ourselves and elevate ourselves above others. And of course that happens across the rest of the world too. And Paul, in this significant moment, is like, wait a second, I'm praying to the Father from whom every family, both in heaven above and here on earth below, come from. It's just, it's a big moment.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and I appreciate your perspective because you have, with your involvement in missions, like you have been across the world, and so you've seen the church not just in America, and to have, you see the church in a way that's the America is not the centerpiece of it. It's not American-centric. It's a very global church mentality, and I love the way that it reshapes the way you see scriptures. I felt the same way coming back from India 10 years ago. I saw the world differently because I saw a church that was not specifically just American. Nothing wrong with Americans, but when we see the beauty of the diverse church across the world, that we're united with Christians in places like North Korea and China and Iran and stuff, just as much as we are to Christians here in this country, it's a powerful statement.
Oh yeah, and I don't know. These days, I would argue that we're supposed to be something called glocal Christians. Glocal being a combination of two words, global and local.
Yeah.
We're supposed to be local Christians taking care of our own, but we're also supposed to be Acts 1:8 Christians whose witness goes to the end of the earth, especially in the age of the internet.
Absolutely.
So we're supposed to be considering all those things. I remember just a quick funny story. I remember ending a church service that was a very patriotic church service, and I felt pretty uncomfortable the entire time, to be honest with you.
Yep.
And I remember towards the end of it, I was like, "Well, I'm leading the prayer. I'm going to make sure I say my piece here because I'm just having some issues." And I remember praying, "I'm like, yes, God bless America, but God also bless Russia and China and Iran." And our enemies and all of these other countries in between, because God, all of us were created in your image. And that's what, again, that's what Paul's getting at here.
Yeah.
We all come from the Father, and we all have the love of Jesus available to us. So
totally. And it gets down as you continue the passage there. If you look in, I think it was 18 and 19, you see the together with all of God's holy people, the power that we receive by the Spirit finds its fullness, not as individuals, not as just simply us on our own experience in Jesus, just the me and God mentality, but we get the fullness of God's power, we get the fullness of God's love, the fullness of our experience of God together. It says together with all of God's holy people. I think that's a significant, significant point for the church, especially in America, in the Western world, where we are highly individualistic. We think that we can just take our own spirituality within ourselves. And this passage directly challenges that to say you're going to experience more of God together than you ever would on your own.
Oh, yeah. Try doing love by yourself.
Yeah.
And that's it. That sounds weird and strange.
Yeah.
Like, you can't do it. Love involves community, period, and your enemies and those outside of your community and your neighbors. And, I mean, again, you have to do this with the saints or with God's people. I mean, I love that verse as well. It's just, you've got to rely on one another through all of this. I mean, God has gifted the church with different gifts, gifted his people with different gifts. And all those gifts combined just lead to a fuller sort of love in the world, taking care of one another, instructing one another, just offering insight into decisions for one another.
Yeah,
it's definitely a community thing, not something we can just do the lone wolf, lone ranger deal.
Absolutely. You said something on Sunday I want to unpack a little bit too. You were talking about when it says the length and width and height and depth of God's love, that Paul was using, you know, cosmology language. He was using language of the universe. Tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah. So the few times that this sort of language exist in scripture and also works outside of scripture at the time, people would always measure it was four things. So if I can remember them, the length, width, height, and depth of the universe. And obviously us trying to measure the width or the length or the height of the depth of the universe is just an insurmountable task. I think I read a research study maybe a couple months ago, that we could see 5% of the observable universe.
Wow.
That was it, 5%. And we've got pictures of that 5% through the Hubble telescope and other telescopes. And it's like, but 5%, that's what we know. And we're so confused about what we see out there.
Yeah.
Because it's so vast. It's so big. And Paul's using this universe language, this cosmological language of God's love is deep and it's wide and it's high and it's far. And really, it's not even something you can measure. It's something that fills the universe. And I kind of use the language, if you were to pierce the veil, man, it would go past that too. It would leak out of the universe. It would seep out of the universe.
Yeah.
It's a pretty big deal. I mean, it's the central part of this passage. It's God's love and the power that comes behind having that kind of love.
Yeah. When I've had conversations with people who are struggling with their faith, many who have struggle with either theological issues with the church or with doubt, and many times there's a move to, you know, I want to see what's outside of the faith, and so they'll look at different philosophies, religions, and whatnot. And what I tend to find in these conversations is that their picture of both God and His love it comes from a very particular place that is very limited. And I share with folks many times that there's more to find in Jesus than there is outside of Him. And I think that's what this picture is showing. Like with God's love, there is far more to find in the love of God in lifetimes than we could find apart. And so it's not escaping a limited worldview when we look other places. We're actually just we've received a very limited understanding of the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ. And if we stepped into the wide, beautiful, diverse expression of that love that's taken place throughout time and denomination and culture across those places, there's so much more to see. And I think that's what this passage is pointing to. Like, you will not run out of ways to love and to find.
Oh yeah,
you will not run out of ways to learn about the love of God or experience the love of God in ways. So
yeah, and it I don't know. It's one of those funny things. I used to have this arrogant mindset, and I've heard it since having had this mindset myself that love God and love people is the shallow thing. Yeah. That it's this okay. It's cliche. It's your church slogan. Yada 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 yada, and I totally used to be in that camp. I'm like, yeah, give me some eschatology. Give me some soteriology. Give me some of these big theological words. Let me think about the science behind Genesis 1. Let me figure out all the super intelligent things that I can think about, because this love stuff, yeah, once you got it figured out, whatever, it's a shallow topic.
Yeah.
And this passage is like, no, you dummy. It's not shallow at all. It's bigger and wider and deeper than the universe. There's a phrase I heard someone say a long time ago that if they were going to fail at love, they would rather fail at trying too hard than not trying enough. And that's kind of where I'm at in my life now. It's like, I've been to seminary. I've gotten to study several things. I'm in higher ed now, actually. And at the end of the day, I'm going to put my time and my energy in learning how to love God, love my neighbor, and love my enemy.
Right on. Right on. And I think for us, and this is where you got in some different stuff within the sermon on Sunday, it's important we try our best to define love, not because a one definition will sum it up, but because there are many different understandings of love within the world that contradict the idea of the love that we see in the scriptures, the love that we see in God. So, you know, I think for the most part in our culture, love is defined most prominently as a feeling. Mm-hmm. And because it's defined as a feeling, it can come and go, and so I can fall out of love, but in reality, that thought is I'm falling out of the feeling of love. And so let's talk about what we feel like the love of God is. I mean, what do we feel like love is defined as in the scriptures?
Yeah. So this is if these were like my last words ever, I've thought about these words a lot. Like, or if I wanted to pass these words along to my son or my future future children or something like that. For me, love starts with hesed, the Hebrew term hesed, which is which gets translated as the loving kindness of God, generally. What hesed is, like the best definition I think you can come up with for hesed, though, is it's doing for others what's in their best interest. I'm not doing for whatever for others what I think is best for them. I'm doing for others what's actually in their best interest. And sometimes that feels good. Sometimes that sucks. Sometimes that feels like tough love. But sometimes it's really good love. It feels great. So it's got to start there. It's doing for others what's in their best interest. That's what God does for us. It's a good thing. God doesn't do for us what we deserve. But instead chooses to do what's in our best interest, which was to give himself on the cross, right? I mean, that's the ultimate expression of Christ's love.
Absolutely.
I would go on to say, like, on top of this, there was a verse several years ago that I heard that just kind of really changed things for me, and it was Galatians 5:6. It was nothing, or the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I'm like, oh man, okay. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Well, God, what does that mean? I mean, I can express my faith through how I think about things, how I do things, how intelligent I am, how hard I work. No,
how you vote.
Yeah, like yeah, exactly. Like all of that, and it's like, no. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I'm like, okay. That's a good start. And then, of course, we get into things like loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the kind of the way that I summarize that is loving God with all that I am. Then second being love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a couple things that kind of come into that. Sometimes we paint love your neighbor as second to loving God. And really, loving your neighbor is equal with loving God, because in loving your neighbor, you're actually loving God, and you can't fully love God without loving your neighbor. That's just, that's clear in Scripture, I think. And then the third part of all of that, your enemies are your neighbors, whether you like it or not. So and there's this Jesus call to love our enemies, because that's the kind of love that Jesus has. And if you've got a kind of, I mean, that's that cosmological language. You're loving vertically, so to speak, and I hate that language. You're loving vertically towards God above, and then you're loving horizontally with people around you. And then, I mean, you're just kind of, pardon the phrase, it's a shotgun blast of love to all the enemies around you.
Yeah, absolutely. I love, Dallas Willard says that love is to will the good of others. That sounds a lot like the Hesed. And Scott McKnight, he has a definition of love I really like too. He's a awesome scholar. He says that love is a rugged commitment to be with other people, to be for other people, and to grow together in Christ-likeness. And I love that rugged commitment part, because it's not a feeling that comes and goes, but also it's like Dallas Willard says, like the Hesed, you know, speaks that it is to will the good of others. It is for other people, not for you, because if you're loving people for yourself, it's not really love. You're just arrogant.
You're doing it for yourself, not for the other.
So we kind of got into that on Sunday as well, that there's the, with this, these were our scripture readings. There was the greatest commandment. There was the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy there. And then he said the second is like it, as you just said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Matthew 5 that says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so there's the expression of love in these three distinct ways. I mean, your enemies are your neighbors, but these commands in particular show that this has said, this loving kindness, this agape love is to be expressed towards not just God, but towards our neighbor and towards our enemy. And I think the enemy piece is the one that, for whatever reason, folks struggle with the most these days. We've never been able to see people so clearly, thanks to social media and thanks to the internet, who think very differently or looked very differently or vote very differently than us. So we see people unlike us. We're able to form enemies. We're being formed by sources like cable news that help us almost fuel the fire of our hate for enemy. And so let's talk about that a little bit, about the love for enemy, that God would want hesed, that God would want agape for your enemy, and unpack that a bit. So talk to me about that. Talk to me about how you see that worked out on a daily basis.
Yeah, and maybe I'll back up just a little bit to kind of frame this. So if you think of a three-point axis, you've got like your x-axis, your y-axis, and your z-axis, z being kind of the depth of something, y, the up and down axis being your love for God, the horizontal axis being your love for your neighbor. But Jesus himself said it's easy to love those who love you back. And that's part of that passage. They were dealing with that 2,000 years ago. We're still dealing with it today. It's a common human problem. It's, you get this depth on like on the front to back axis when you decide to love your enemies. That's when you know your love is actually growing deeply. And it is hard. There's absolutely nothing about it, easy about it. But where you have to start is with the image of God. It's really easy to demonize people when we forget that they're created in the image of God, that God loves them, that God cares about them, no matter what they've done with their life. Sometimes we mistakenly think God's love for us is based on the things we do in life or our behavior or our actions. And that's not the love of God at all. That's maybe the love of an angry God, but that's not Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus loves us because Jesus is love. God loves us because God is love. And part of loving your enemies is learning to tap into that. It's you're not choosing to love your enemies because they're nice to you or because you approve of their behavior or because you agree with them. You love your enemies because you're becoming love like God.
Yeah. You're literally being filled by the God who is love, that God doesn't have love, that God is in essence love. That is who he is. You mentioned, in light of that, you quoted a verse from Romans 12 that talked about, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap fiery coals on his head. Now, if you're reading that and you don't know the context, you're thinking, that sounds kind of odd that caring for your enemies would cause a severe injury from throwing fire on them. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Tell us the context of that verse, because that's powerful.
Yeah. I love this verse, especially when light bulbs start going off in people's heads, when they understand what's going on. There's this phrase, kill them with kindness. And really, killing someone with kindness as a Christian is just a way to be passive aggressive. let's just lay it out. Not that it doesn't feel good or anything like that, but that's not what this passage is saying. And oftentimes I've heard people use this passage to, well, I'm just going to be kind to them. If that makes them angry, good. And if it changes them, good. I'm like, well, that's not what's going on here.
Yeah.
So it used to be that people, armies and nomads and just different groups of people, they would travel from one camp to the next camp. And during this process, they had to have a way to transport the fire from one camp to the other camp, because the fire was the way that you cooked your food, the way you scared off wild animals, the way you stayed warm at night. And what they would do is they would put coals in a bowl, like a wooden bowl, and carrying them around on top of their head or in other different forms and fashions, but predominantly on your head. And so when this passage is talking about loving your enemies and you'll heap hot coals on their head, what Jesus is telling us to do, or not Jesus, sorry, what Paul is illustrating, you said this was Romans, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That it's illustrating that you're loving your enemies to help them stay warm at night. You're loving your enemies to help them fend off those things that would kill them. You're loving your enemies in a way that helps them continue to eat. That's the sort of love of God, radical, commit yourself to something big. If you want a life worth living and you're just this adventurous sort of person, chase after that soul of love.
Yeah.
It's huge. It's mind-blowing. But, you know, all across the world, there are these stories about people, about Christians, loving their enemies and it changing their enemies' lives.
Yeah.
And I'm not going to pretend that it always ends well for the Christian, because it doesn't. But the gospel does go out. It does go forth, and lives are changed. And ultimately, at the end of the day, as many people, all the people experiencing the love of God, that's the goal.
Yeah.
Like, that's it.
Yeah. And that's, when you go back to the passage we talked about in Ephesians, there's no other way of doing this without Paul's command of being rooted and established in love. Like, roots are a place of both yeah. stability and of nourishment. And so as love is our root, we remember that as the crazy times that we live in kind of sometimes hold sway over us and push us backwards and forwards, that when love is our root, we have the power we need to step into the lives of our enemies, the people who don't vote like us or act like us, and to not just love them, like you said, with sort of a, you know, a shallow kindness with good intentions, but to actually be willing to step into their lives for their own good in ways that is to will that good for them. And that's unheard of apart from being rooted mm-hmm. in that love, apart from being rooted together in that love. Because when we're rooted together, we have not only an experience of more of God, but we have the ability to see and learn from the love of God in others expressed towards neighbor and enemy. And I think maybe as you look in our enemy-making world that literally is making money off us having enemies, we are too often rooted in other things. We may have the outward appearance of a Christian faith, but in reality, when we look at the real roots beneath the surface, we're rooted in something that is producing a fruit very, very different from the love of God. It's not producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And so it's the challenge, I believe, of this passage in particular is really what are you rooted in?
Oh, yeah.
Because if you're not rooted in love, it will show. You will be making enemies. You will be making excuses. You'll be continuing the same antagonisms that the rest of the world is, but there's something radically, supernaturally different about Christians in that love, as our root, goes to places that it just doesn't go anywhere else.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I mean, the litmus test for figuring out what you actually love and what you're rooted in is, what do you get angry about? Is it the politician on the TV screen? Is that what makes you most angry in life?
Yeah.
Is it your neighbor who you can't stand because their dog craps in your yard? Is that what makes you is that what makes you most angry in life? And it's like, well, wait a second. What makes God angry? And I think some of the things that makes God angry is when we don't love one another. I mean, this is clear in the Old Testament, multiple places, when we neglect one another, when we're stuffing our face while letting others starve, or we're letting others suffer while we just sit in just an overabundance of blessing.
Yeah.
That's the sort of stuff that makes God go, wait a second.
Yeah.
Like, that's not love. That's not it. And I don't know. I think that's just the litmus test for us, is like, what makes us angry, and does that really reflect who Jesus is? And if it doesn't, let's course correct.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a great book Dan White wrote called Love Over Fear, and in the book it's all about the kind of the enemy making machine, as he terms it, of our culture and how to be different. But he talks about how anger and it produces the chemicals in your brain that bring about the same chemicals that produce, you know, that in excess produce addiction, like that we can literally become addicted to our anger. Mm-hmm. And I think I tell folks all the time, and some folks don't want to hear this, but that the source of your discipleship is not necessarily Jesus just because you're a Christian. You could be more formed by things in our culture, like cable
preach
news,
it, brother.
Like social media. You could be far more formed and rooted in that than you are the love of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so this passage seems, it's a prayer and it's beautiful and it's just very poetic, but at the same time, there is deep challenge to a church that has often struggled to stand in the gap between, to be reconcilers, to love our enemies and to draw together a big church of differing backgrounds and opinions and even, you know, voting blocks and whatnot, that we could be an enemy-loving people. So tell me about, there's a couple stories you told on Sunday. One was about you are a military veteran, about some of your training, about how this love thing kind of came to light in that. Tell us about that.
Yeah. So I would say, I to be honest with you, I even hate talking about this stuff, but I will, because I think it's the part of the process of being grown and stretched and learning to love. I was in the National Guard. Sorry, I'm getting choked up. I was in the National Guard for, 4 years, 5 years or something like that out of a 6-year commitment. And I happened to be attending seminary at the same time. And in the Guard, I was in the infantry, and the infantry, essentially the infantry, they're some of the first into the war zone, and they go pound down doors. And I mean, they're killing machines, just to be frank. That's what you're trained to do. You're trained to kill. That's your primary sort of thing. And I remember doing training one weekend where it was we're going to learn, or we're going to practice our close quarter stuff, our close quarter combat stuff, maneuvering around buildings, maneuvering in buildings. And we're going to use people dressed in Islamic garb. You're going to be dressed in your fatigues, obviously. And we're going to simulate all of this stuff. And so that was a training weekend I was having. And at the same time, I remember taking this class in the seminary. It was a cross-cultural leadership course. So it's kind of just this mind-numbing event in life, or season in life. It's one week in a month, we're going to go practice how to kill people, or set things up so that you can kill people or win battle. And throughout the week of said month and months around it, it was, here's how to love your neighbor, here's how to love your enemy, here's how to think cross-culturally. And it was a mess. I mean, people talk about dark night of the soul, and that may have been my dark night of the soul sort of stuff. It was tough. I can't even put words to it. It was so tough to try to talk about all this stuff. It almost felt like I was choosing between God and country, and that was probably a false dichotomy at the time, but that's what it felt like at the time. And as a young 20-year-old who is with 9/11 still fresh on their mind, that was just a hard, oh my gosh, country or God, this seems like an impossible decision right now. So yeah, we were at this training event, and I was the first man on the team. I was the front man on the team. As a 4-man squad, and we were maneuvering around buildings, and all of us had our M16s at the time. And M16 is just an assault rifle, if you don't know. And we turned the corner of a building, and this is a dry fire. It's not live fire. You're just practicing, mm-hmm. sort of event, training event. And I turned the corner, and there are these two women dressed in Islamic garb, the head coverings and everything. And without thinking about it, without even just having a thought run through my mind or even in my heart, it was, my weapon went up, my safety went off, my eyes were centered down the sights towards these two individuals, my finger went on the trigger, and then, I mean, literally in a span of half a second to 3/4 of a second, I determined in my mind, at least, nope, not a threat, no need to kill him. Weapon goes back down, safety goes back on, finger comes off the trigger. And my initial thought was like, holy crap, that was just pure reflex. I didn't even think about that. I was ready to take their life without even thinking about it, just because if they were the enemy, kill them. If not, whatever.
Yeah.
No big deal.
I'm trained to do it.
Yeah, it was just pure reflex. And it was just one of those, oh, man. But, and again, this entire story that is drawn out, it happened within like 3 seconds.
Yeah.
The thing that just, I would say, changed my life and potentially even saved my life in that moment after all that had happened is I heard this voice just out of nowhere, not in my head, not my voice. It was, Caleb, you weren't created for this.
Hmm.
And I'm like, what? And I turn around. I remember turning around looking at my battle buddies. And it's like, what'd you say? And all of them are like, what are you talking about? We didn't say anything. Get on with the mission. And it was one of those, oh, crap. And I don't think I said crap at the time. It was a, it may have dropped the S word just out of just shock.
Yeah. You almost did on Sunday.
Yeah, I know. It was, God was speaking to me. Caleb, you weren't created for this. And really the fact of the matter, none of us are created to kill one another. Yeah. That's not the way God designed this world. And from that point forward, it was a, well, I'm going to try to be a chaplain. And that didn't work out. Eventually, I just got out of the military. I finished out 8 years in the total term and then active ready reserve. But I tried to do the chaplain route and all that. It just didn't work out. But it was a life-changing moment. It was, Caleb, you're called to love your enemies. And kind of soon discovered that's not an individual call. That's a call on all of us.
Yeah.
It's we're not created to tear one another apart. We don't necessarily have to be going off to war to figure that out. But that was just the way God got through to me, I guess. And it's like, treat everyone like they're created in the image of God. Your enemies are still valuable to God because God loves them. And yeah. Learn to love your enemies. It's going to be hard, but learn to love your enemies.
Wow. I absolutely love that story because I think what it sums up and what you talked about Sunday and what we're talking about in this whole book is that love in a hypothetical sense is not love at all. It has to be boots on the ground, literally in this case, right. Military boots on the ground, tangible, real life love. And I think of a verse, 1 John chapter 3, that says, verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. And I think when you're exploring the height and depth and width, breadth of God's love, the massive nature of it, the way that's explored is not through us sitting down and having some sort of mystical experience where we all of a sudden get how big it is, which is fine. That's good. I'm all for supernatural experiences with the Holy Spirit. But love itself, the fullness is only found in relationship. And so that's a real life example of love getting bigger for you. Mm-hmm. In a moment like that.
Yeah. And I love hearing stories about soldiers who've gone to war and battled one another. And then 30 years later, kind of going, man, that was just, what were we doing? And becoming friends later on. That I don't know. That stuff is just so powerful. And I mean, ultimately it points to God's plan for the world. God's plan for the world isn't death. It's life. And any way that God can breathe life into this world, God's going to do that. And I think primarily one of those ways is learning to love God, learning to love your neighbor, and learning to love your enemy.
Yeah. So that's, I think, a good place to land the plane here for us. And we always at the end, and if you look on the restorationlex.com/this week, you see every week a community practice that we encourage you. And this week's practice was to look at 1 John 3:18 and to find ways to tangibly express love in relationship for people who need it. So not just believe that love is great, but to actually live it out. So just to close, let's discuss, I mean, how do you think just your average everyday Christian going about their life and their job and whatnot. How can we step into that 1 John 3:18 love of action and truth in tangible ways?
Yeah. Yeah. Let's pick on the thoughts and prayers movement for a second.
Great.
Justin's like, wait, I'm going to get emails about this. No.
That's all right.
So love is thoughts and prayers. Deep love is going beyond thoughts and prayers and choosing to stand by someone's side through something tough.
Yeah.
There's rightly so criticism from the world about the thoughts and prayers piece that Christians do, and it's not a bad thing. I think it's a good thing, but if that's all it is, it's like, wait a second. You're going to think about me in your heart, and you're going to think about me in your mind, but you're not going to lift a finger to help me?
Yeah.
Yeah. Wait.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think that's an easy way to start. That can be in your home. That can be at your workplace. I don't think you have to do anything special or sign up for anything to do that. There's probably an opportunity where someone you know just could use some encouragement right now. That's a non-threatening way to start acting out love.
Yeah. And I'd add too, I mean, you see every week we're talking about tangible needs for folks. This week we dropped off uniforms at William Mills Brown for kids who are you know, need new uniforms for school. And, you know, in a school that she shared was 97% poverty. There's very tangible ways to, as Willard said, will the good of others. And it's through doing something as simple as providing uniforms and just acts of service that way that put the love of God on display. But that doesn't have to be an event. It can just be you recognizing in your own everyday life that there are needs and there are places of encouragement that you can step in and be intentional about showing the love of God to and not just being hypothetical. You say the thoughts and prayers movement, you know, on one side there's that. There's on the other side, and sometimes very literally on the other side, there's keyboard activism love too. There's I'm very satisfied in me being right about how we should love these people, but they are very oversatisfied in their words and not in their actions. And many times I've seen, I'll be bluntly honest, we do a lot in the community. You learn very quickly who see love and mission and service as a brand and who see it as a calling. It's very, very prominent to say, I like being a part of a church who does this and this and this and this and this. It's another thing that you allow the church to equip you to do those things yourself, to love people where you are. And so it's calling out passivity in many different forms and saying, because you've been filled with the love of God, now go and tangibly show it in sacrificial, self-giving ways. So,
yeah.
Well, that's a good place to close this down. Thank you so much, Caleb.
Thank you.
This is a very important conversation around this passage, and I think for us as a church, and especially in election year, about what love looks like for God, for our neighbors, and especially right now for our enemies. So I encourage you guys to check out, as I said, restorationlex.com/this week, where you'll find the community questions, you'll find the community practice, you'll find the songs that we sang, all the different places. Each week you can go to that part of our website and not only prepare for Sunday, but see what's happened since then. So, all right, we'll see you Sunday as we continue and move into Ephesians chapter 4, which I'm excited about as we continue our Reconciled series. So, love you guys. See you then.
Peace.